want to talk about a mother's love and the love of God. And to start off, just want to read just a brief history of Mother's Day as it was formed in this country. And it really came from one Ann Reeves Jarvis. Now, some like to try and lump in Julia Ward Howe of the Battle Hymn of the Republic fame. The thing is, what she tried to do fell apart and good. But, well, listen to this. I'm reading from, this is the Old Farmer's Almanac, History of Mother's Day. Anyway, it talks about Ann Reeves Jarvis. Known as Mother Jarvis, Ann Reeves Jarvis was a young Appalachian homemaker. Homemaker, that's good. Appalachian, that makes it hard. Back in those days, this is the 1800s, living in the Appalachian Mountains. Well, you know, not easy. Ann Reeves Jarvis was a young Appalachian homemaker who taught Sunday school lessons. Good. She also was a lifelong activist who, in the mid-1800s, had organized, quote, Mother's Day work clubs, end quote, in West Virginia. Now, what were these work clubs for? To combat unsanitary living conditions. Well, that's because of where she lived. That was like the rural ghetto, the Appalachians in the middle 1800s. Reeves Jarvis was concerned about the high infant mortality rate, especially pervasive in Appalachia, and wanted to educate and help mothers who needed it the most. See, her goal was these to help these people isn't by, you know, a welfare check. It was, let's teach them what they need to do so many of their children don't die, you see. During the Civil War, Mother Jarvis had also organized women's brigades. Sounds feminist. But wait a minute now. Women's brigades encouraging women to help without regard for which side their man had chosen. In other words, they're from West Virginia. I don't care if your husband's fighting for the Union. I don't care if he's fighting for the Confederacy. My volunteers that are going to help those women keep their children alive, we don't care which side they're fighting on. We're doing this for their family. I think that's right, and that's honorable. After the war, she proposed a Mother's Friendship Day to promote peace between former Union and Confederate families. And there's a lot of people in the South that probably did not like that, but you know, Robert E. Lee said that's what you should do. The war's over. Well, then we have, I'm going to skip the rest of her history there, but then we have her daughter come on the scene, Anna Jarvis, mother being Anna Reeves Jarvis. After her mother, Anna Reeves Jarvis, died in 1905, Miss Anna Jarvis, the daughter from Philadelphia, wished to memorialize her mother's life and started campaigning for a national day to honor all mothers. Quote, I hope and pray that someone, sometime, will found a memorial Mother's Day commemorating her for the matchless service she renders to humanity in every field of life. She is entitled to it. So she wanted to see a Memorial Day celebrating all mothers and honoring her mother for what she did. And they say, well, you know, why her mother? Well, you know, I'm not going to complain about that. If a daughter reveres her mother and looks on what she did so highly that she thinks she deserves a day in which to be the springboard, good for her. Isn't that how we feel about our mothers, at least usually? And then we have a section here, why Mother's Day showed up in May. In May 1907, Anna memorialized her mother's lifelong activism with a memorial service held at the Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia, where Anna's mother had taught Sunday school. The following year, on May 10th, a Mother's Day service was held at the same church to acknowledge all mothers. Thus was born the idea that the second Sunday in May be set aside to honor every mother, whether living or deceased. Her efforts came to the attention of the mayor of Philadelphia, who proclaimed a local Mother's Day from the local level. And then she went to Washington, D.C., and the long and short of it is, eventually, she wanted to see it become nationwide. She brought it to Washington, and the politicians say, well, you know, they can know a good thing when they see it. Well, this is a win-win. Yeah, let's have a national, so they got it. And so she was very happy. But then we find out almost right away, she didn't want Mother's Day anymore, the daughter. She wanted them to get rid of it off the federal calendar and to be done with it, and she wanted to have nothing to do with it. You know why? She complained. She says, almost immediately, the florists and the confectionery bakers and candy makers and all took it over and became so commercialized. You know, she was taking it seriously about honoring mothers, and she saw it just went commercial, and she was like Linus, you know. Does anyone really know the meaning of Christmas? So, okay, that's the beginning of it. Good enough. So I was thinking about, you know, Mother's Day. That's why I looked that up. And the very thought of a mother, the very thought of one's own mother, will usually conjure up in people strong emotions and sentiments, and usually good ones. I mean, unfortunately, there are some people, it does not conjure up good memories, but I would hope that they're in the vast minority, but they are there. But for most people, remembering one's mother is a good thing. I think it produces with them feelings of love and warmth and kindness, empathy, security. See, because mothers provide all these things. And not only that, but a mom is an advocate for her child. And may I say, oftentimes a very persistent and resilient advocate for her children. Mom always has her children's best interests at heart, even if it's at the expense of her own interests and her own desires. She's looking for, in most instances, what's going to be best for her children. Not a lot of people will do that for you. Give up their own desires and interests so that you can have yours. But oftentimes, a mother will. And that's something that you don't forget. You don't forget that. You can sometimes, in different venues, you know, you see big, burly grown men crying tears when they're remembering their mothers. And well, I would judge there must be a reason for that, right? So let's go back to here, first Isaiah 49, which we read this morning. And the Lord is speaking to Israel, his people, his children, Old Covenant Israel. And in verse 13 of Isaiah 49, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now, I want to underscore that the Lord comforts his children and he exhibits towards them great mercy and compassion. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Yeah, you little brat. an unappreciative son or daughter. Oh, that's not news in the world. The Lord has done all these things. He comforted her, shows mercy. And that little brat of Zion says, you've forsaken us. You've forgotten me. Oh. You know, you talk about deflating the heart of mom. Don't say that to your mother, is what dad would say. But that's what she said. And so the Lord responds. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? You do see what he's saying there. He's saying how unnatural. I mean, what woman who nurses that baby will forsake that child and not have compassion on them? You don't see that in mothers. You think I've done that to you? Then he says something extraordinary. Yea, they may forget. Now, he's not saying that's what they do. But yeah, you can get some mothers, you know. They sell their babies, they can get a little more crack. Something like that. They're out there, right? It's not the norm, and God knows it isn't the norm. That's why I use the comparison. But he says, yea, and if I can add the word, some may forget. Yeah, I will not forget thee. Right? The Lord will take you up. So what we have here is God describing his love for his people and the illustration of his love. He chooses to be the love of a mother for her children. God chose to use that example of his own love. What's that tell you about motherhood? It's telling us something. Not all mothers, but it's telling us something about what's probably true of most mothers. Go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 16. I think most of us are familiar with this account. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. That is, Solomon is the king here. And stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. In other words, I had a baby. And it came to pass the third day after I was delivered, after I had a baby, that this woman was delivered also. She also had a baby. So two women living in a house. They each had babies 3 days apart. No stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And obviously, their babies. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. I've had four children. I don't think I've ever fallen asleep with holding any of them because that always scared me, you know. I was, up until now, I was such a heavy sleeper. I wouldn't wake up for anything, you know. You can play the 1812 overture and blast into my ear. So what? You know, so I was always afraid, you know, I'd smother the baby. So I wouldn't do it. I see people do it. Well, they know they probably can do it. I wasn't going to do that. Well, this woman did it, and the child died. And she arose at midnight, the lady says to the king. She arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thy handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. The old bait and switch. I guess she wanted a living baby. When I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, you know, they didn't have any nightlights. Behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son. And the dead is thy son. And this said, no, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. I'm sure the king is, okay. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. The king said, bring me a sword. They brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was. In other words, then spoke the true mother to the king, unto the king. for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and no wise slay it. But the other woman said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. In other words, like the king said. Then the king answered and said, give her the child, and no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Solomon knew. That woman who said, I'd rather have her raise the kid than see it die. He said, that's the mother. And there's something interesting. So it's not just the fact, you know, a mother would rather have someone else raise her child than to have that child die. Because, you know what? Her love isn't about herself and the joy the baby brings her. Her love is for the security of that baby and what's best for the baby. And that's how she made that decision. But there's something else we don't want to forget here. It's a very obvious point, but it can be easily forgotten. In verse 16, they came there two women that were harlots. This woman that made this decision, give my child to the other lady, let her raise it then. The woman who did that, the true mother, she was a prostitute. Now, one has a baby, 3 days later, the other have a baby, and there's no men in the house. So what's that mean? No doubt, I'm presuming, but no doubt, they probably both had babies from their clients as prostitutes. She had a bastard child from some guy who hired her services. So what's the love connection there? And yet, prostitute though she was and hardened though she was in her sin, she bore that baby. Did something to her. And that she was a harlot. The power of motherhood. In addition to that, a mother is also, as I've already said before, she's the ultimate lobbyist for her children. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. And verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and John, who, by the way, are grown up now. Then came him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, that is Jesus. We didn't look at the context here, but that's who she came to. Worshiping Jesus and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? In other words, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Spoken like a true mother. I mean, you know, the premier spots in human history, the right and left hand of Christ in his kingdom. My sons ought to be there, says mom. Yeah, there. Mothers can be great lobbyists. Of course, Jesus responds to her. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. So they think. But we see this mother, and it's a little bit endearing, maybe a little out of proportion, and she's a little bit prejudiced, but she did have two exceptional sons. But that was by God's grace, let's face facts. But a mother is the ultimate lobbyist, and her love is not a selfish love. That can kind of come across that way. Not so much selfish, but maybe someone would say it's arrogant, but you know, the human mind and heart is complicated. You can't divide it perfectly, particularly from the outside looking in, but even from the inside of ourselves, you can't. But a mother's love is It's not a selfish love. It's not a love for what her children can do for her and make her feel good and give her security in her old age. That all mean nice blessings that she looks forward to. But that's not the foundation of her love. It's not a selfish love. It's a real and genuine love. That Hallet, we see that she yearned within her bowels. And she was a Hallet with a bastard child. But she yearned in her bowels for that child and for that child's welfare, not for what the child could do for her. Let the other creep raise my child then. See? So a mother has a yearning for her child's welfare and good. It's not a love that is premised on self-interest. It's the real thing. And that giving and that devotion and selfless love of that kind of mother towards her children will end up producing in the children a reciprocating love and devotion towards their mother. Now, I've got to say, sometimes it doesn't, because people are corrupt. And that kind of exception isn't that exceptional. But I think it's a proverbial general truth. When a mother loves their children to that degree and has made sacrifices, that the children know it. Even though they might rebel some against their parents, they still know where their mother stands, whether they show it or not. And in most cases, I guess we could say, to some degree, there's a reciprocation of that love and devotion. And of course, we see Jesus on the cross being crucified. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he sees John and says, "John, behold thy mother." So that while Jesus was being crucified, he was making sure that his mother would be taken care of after he's gone. I would judge that Mary was a good mother to Jesus. But I think Jesus would have done that anyway because, well, he's Jesus, you know. When you think of the parent-child relationship, and in particular that of the mother and her child, it serves as a shining example, though somewhat limited to be sure, but maybe the best that mankind can produce, but a shining example amongst the examples in men of what God's love is like, but it's also a shining example of what the Lord has called us to be as Christians, whether we're men or women, you're young or old. We are called to love with a love that suffereth long, and that is kind, right? We are called to a love that does not vaunt itself and is not puffed up, to a love that does not seek its own. We're called to a love that is not easily provoked, one that thinketh no evil. But all these things kind of describes a mother's love for her children too. And this is what we're being called to as Christians. What does a Christian life look like? Well, I'd say look at the love of a mother for a child. And that's what it's supposed to look like. Martin Luther's love for his wife and for his children. A little history on that. I'm just jumping in the middle here. In their 2 decades of marriage, and of course, Luther's wife, let me just read this. In their 2 decades of marriage, Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, in their 2 decades of marriage, they had 6 children. He called them 6 little heathen from God. It sounds like Martin Luther. Sometimes your kids do appear like heathen, you know what I mean? You sass your mother, you little heathen, get in your room. I'll be there in a minute, you know. So Luther called them his 6 little heathen from God. Let's see. Yeah, you expect Luther to talk that way, right? It's endearing. Hans, his firstborn, 1526. Elizabeth, 1527. Magdalena, 1529. Martin, 1531. It's interesting. His firstborn was a boy, and he didn't name it after himself. It was his fourth child. Then Paul, 1533. And Margareta, 1534. Well, his wife was busy. In spite of his prodigious scholarship work, Luther enjoyed the time with his children. By the way, Luther and his wife both spoke of family life as, and I quote, a training ground for Christian virtue. Yeah, it was supposed to be a training ground for Christian virtue. Luther enjoyed the time with his children. Another historian, Koch, observed, quote, he liked to gather family around him and tell stories, teach songs and games, and say prayers together. Luther wrote letters to his children, and he means when they were small, because he'd travel a lot, and he'd write letters to his little children. And I've read some of those letters to you before, and he knows how to get right down to their level. He isn't silly, but he knows to go right down to their level. He wrote letters to his children, which reveal he could enter childish fancy and imagination. His sermons and table talk are heavily illustrated with his observations of children's activities. And then they go on to say Luther was a stern disciplinarian with his children. They give examples of that. Well, we're not interested in that for our purposes now, but he was. Yeah, he could be. He was very stern, extremely stern by today's standards. But it did not enable his children to question at all his love for them. But anyway, later on we read, Luther's home was a place not just for his own flesh and blood. Many were made to feel welcome at his home. His home was more like a motel for relatives, tutors, students, numerous nuns, and monks. There was a constant flow of guests who were expected to conform to family customs and study the catechism, pray, and attend family devotions. Luther had a gregarious nature and enjoyed good conversation, singing, and fellowship. So that means when these guests came, well, you know, he's having family devotions and they're going through the catechism, they're doing prayers and they're going to sing songs. Everybody's expected to do the same thing because you're at his house. Nuns, traveling priests, whoever they are, theologians. Luther's relationship with his wife was very good. She was an excellent manager of the home, having a small farm on their estate and managing the financial affairs with prudence. Quote, Katie earned such respect from her husband, whom she excelled in virtually all worldly affairs. She became a model housewife and an accomplished businesswoman. To increase their income, she remodeled, and by the way, they weren't rich, that's not the point, but to increase their income, she remodeled the cloister in which she and Martin lived so that it would accommodate up to 30 students and guests in their house. Well, it really was like a motel, right? But this was Martin Luther and his connections, you know, that's what's going to happen. University man, professor, theologian, taken on Rome, and I'm sure he had nonstop people filing through. She expanded the cloister garden, repaired the cloister brewery. Oh, Luther, he had his own brewery. Oh, Martin. Luther dubbed her, quote, the morning star of Wittenberg, end quote, because her days began at 4 a.m. She was like the woman in Proverbs 31, wasn't she? Thus, Luther was free from many of the cares of domestic life so that he could pursue his writing and Reformation work without much worry. Well, I know I've been saying this lately, but that's what I say Paula does for me. And I'm very much appreciative of it that I can entrust her with anything. And she basically takes care of so much of the stuff at the house that, you know, I can do what I do. I mean, if that wasn't true, I'm not sure how I'd be operating. You know, I don't know, you know, I'm doing too much. But the only way I can, because she does a lot for me. And so Luther had the same blessing. Luther loved his wife. We're told, and professed that love throughout his life. He once stated, quote, there's no bond on earth so sweet, nor any separation so bitter as that which occurs in a good marriage. End quote. Luther wrote repeatedly of his love for his wife, as the following statements reveal. Quote, he writes, I thank you and the Lord for the hearty congratulations which you have sent me. Now, I think his wife sent him a congratulations letter because she was pregnant and she just had their firstborn son, Hans. And she's right, because he's off somewhere. She has to inform him. And he writes, I thank you in the Lord for the hearty congratulations which you have sent me. I am a happy husband, and my God, and may God continue to send me happiness. For from that most gracious woman, my best of wives, he only had one, I have received by the blessing of God a little son, Hans Luther. And by God's wonderful grace, I have become a father. My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for all the riches of Croesus. He boasted in another letter this way. He says, I would not trade my Katie for France or Venice for three reasons. First, because God gave her to me as a gift and also gave me to her. So I'm never leaving her. Secondly, I will stay with her. Second, because I often come across other women with far more shortcomings than Katie. And although she has a few weaknesses of her own, they are far outnumbered by her virtues. And three, because faith serves marriage best through its fidelity and honor. And Luther continues, the greatest gift of grace a man can have is a pious, God-fearing, home-loving wife whom he can trust with all his goods, body, and life itself, as well as having her as the mother of his children. Katie, you have a good man who loves you. Thank God, and let someone else be empress. See, what he's saying is, my wife is so perfect, she should be the queen. But Katie, let someone else be queen, because I like you being my wife. You know, that's Luther. That's how he expresses himself, you see. It is all very endearing. Then Luther was laying sick and thought he was going to die. And he was separated from his family at the time. And this is what he writes. He writes, oh, how passionately I yearn for my family as I lay at death's door in Smorkald. I thought that I would never see my wife and little children again. How much pain that distance and separation caused me. And he makes a good point. I believe that dying people, because that's what he was at the time, I believe that dying people must know the greatest natural love and affection of all. As when a man remembers his wife and a parent thinks of his children. You know, everything else, all the nonsense gets shoved aside when you're dying. And what's really important now strikes you. And he's saying, there's the greatest love right there. Unless the man has no love for anything or anybody, well, then that's a miserable death. Since by God's grace I have recovered, I now love my wife and children all the more. No one is so spiritual that he does not feel this natural love and affection. It provides great strength to the bond of fellowship which exists between a man and his wife. And this love for family that he's talking about is portrayed in Scripture as a model in token example of the love that God has for his people. For instance, you have the love that Luther was talking about of husband for his wife. And we see in the Scripture that as being a model for the love of God for his people. We see it in Ephesians 5. We won't go there. But we're told in Ephesians 5 that the husband is to love the wife, and the wife is to obey her husband, and that the bond of fellowship they have is the portrait of the union of Christ to his body, the ecclesia. Marriage is the institution that God chose to illustrate his love to his people. What does that say about marriage? It says something. Well, at least it says something about what it's supposed to be. You wouldn't know it by the divorce courts. So we see it in Ephesians 5. We see it in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is about the love of the king for his betrothed, Christ and his bride. That's the imagery. The whole book, and it's quite graphic in its metaphoric representation of divine love. And it's compared to the love of a husband to his wife. The whole book is about that. So quite obviously, that love relationship is used to illustrate the love of God for his people. But more than that, for our purposes this morning, beyond husband and wife love portraying God's love, this morning we're more interested in how God used the illustration of the love of a mother for her children to portray his love for us. Go to Isaiah 66. We already saw that in Isaiah 49, but now let's go to Isaiah 66. Well, I wanted to read all the context of this because it's about the New Jerusalem and things like that. And I'm just going to have to cut to the chase for time's sake. So just go to verse 12. Isaiah 66, the New Jerusalem, which comes into full being at the destruction of the old Jerusalem, the old heavens and earth, New Jerusalem. But in verse 13, back up to verse 12. And thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, the New Jerusalem, my new covenant people, Israel under the new covenant. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. See? Into the New Jerusalem. Then, now look what he says. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Not the old one, Mystery Babylon, but the new one. You'll be comforted in Jerusalem. The Lord's love and his tenderness for his children, he himself chose to compare to a mother nursing her child. Now, you know, for us, the main point is Christ's love for us. But what I'm saying is he's using a mother's love and a nursing mother to portray his love for his own people. That is telling us something about motherhood. I mean, if it wasn't true, then he wouldn't use that illustration. And I know there are plenty of instances where it's not true. You've got bad mothers out there. And there's degrees, not like it's an on-off switch. You've got all supermoms and then all bums, you know, and there's grades in between. But generally speaking, as a proverbial truth, you know, do unto others as you have them do unto you. Well, the same thing is true with mothers and their children. A mother is going to have a natural love towards her children, and it's going to be communicated. And God says that's what I want to use as an illustration for my love to my own people. So I want us to think about this for a moment. The love of God for his own people. Number one, he compares it to a mother's love for her baby. We saw that in Isaiah 66. We saw it in Isaiah 49. Divine love is being illustrated through the love of mother and child. Why is that? Why choose that vehicle as the means through which to portray the love of God for his people? Well, I think because there is something special about the love of a mother for her own child. That child, as a baby, was a part of her, right? When she carried that child in her womb for 9 months, what she ate became the nourishment for that baby. They were one, well, biologically. What she did that could harm herself could harm her baby. What she did that was good for herself would be good for her baby. And that baby dwelled in her and lived in her and was a part of her flesh. All right? Now go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, So that's an illustration of the love of God. But Genesis 2, and for time's sake, I'm not going to give you the context. Well, I can give you a little context here. Verse 21, 2:21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this, now he presents, hey, Adam, look what I brought you. Now, you had elephants and giraffes before, you know, big deal. But look at this one. I brought you a wife. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. She was taken from the very flesh of Adam, taken from his rib and formed. And then they become married, and they once again become one again. And that made me think, well, okay, so a mother's love stems from her love for her child, because in part that love stems from the fact that that child was a part of her body, a part of her flesh, one with her. So there's a unique connection. And then I look, wait a minute, the same is even true for Adam, who's a man, because Eve was taken from his flesh and made to be his wife. And then they came together, and the two were one flesh again. And what God joined together, let no man put asunder. It's kind of very much like the same imagery of a mother giving birth to her child. They were one. And it was literally true, even physically, with Adam and Eve. And then I got to thinking, why does Christ love us? Because we were born again of him. We were born of his spirit. And we remain one with him. See, God took the rib from Adam out and formed her. But then he joined them together. And when the two came together, they were one again. But once we were made joined to Christ, we were never separated. We were born of him. And we remain one with him. And God dwells in us, is what the scripture teaches. He dwells in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then I thought, and how did Mary conceive of her child? How did she conceive of Jesus? She conceived of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that true for you and I? How were we made children of God? Well, we were conceived of the Holy Ghost. That's what we call regeneration. You don't repent without God drawing you. How does he draw you? The Spirit goes into you and causes you to repent and believe. He opens your eyes. That's not you in your free will saying, you know what, I can see it. I'm going for it. And the Lord says, well, good for him. No, there's no good for him. It's God's grace. We're as big of bums as anybody else in the world. Well, then why did God choose us? You're going to have to ask him that one. And that doesn't bother me whatsoever. Because whatever the answer is, it's got to be right and good. Don't need to know. But I'm pleased to know that he chose me, but he changed me. No one's saved against their will. It's just that God comes in, enters a person's life. He changes their will. We were conceived of the Holy Ghost the way Jesus was, not exactly the way, not biologically like Jesus, and even then you say biologically, Mary conceived of the Holy Ghost. We can only imagine. We can't even imagine what that's like. But we were conceived of the Holy Ghost in our new birth. The conception is when God's Spirit entered into us and caused us to repent and believe, and that's when we were born again. That is why God's love for us is compared to the love of a mother for her child. We're born the same way. And there's a connection we have that's very similar. To be born again is to be born from above. To be born again is to become a child of God. See the imagery? We take some of these phrases for granted. To be born again is to truly have God as your Father. We were conceived of the Holy Ghost spiritually through faith. And my father and mother forsake me, right? That's what we're told. When my father and mother forsake me, then will the Lord take me up. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord made a promise that the Lord's people referred to all the time. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's like the other text, you know. Maybe a mother would leave her children and forsake them, but I never will, he said to Israel. And here you are charging me as if I don't love you, which sometimes children do, and they ought not to do it, particularly when it isn't true. The love of God is proven to us by his giving his only begotten Son to die for our sins. He didn't have to do that. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's what mothers do. But this giving far out exceeds the giving of any mother. But there's an illustration there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's doing it the opposite way. The mother will kill to protect her child. The Lord was ready to sacrifice his Son. Because the love and the sacrifice of his Son is directed towards us. That's the mother. You say, that's not mother's love, giving up your son to die. Wait a minute. But that's not the illustration. The illustration is he's proving his love to us by allowing his son to lay down his life, which he did willingly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. It's like Israel saying, you don't love me anymore, you've forgotten us. You're saying that to me? Does a mother who's weaned her child forsake that child? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Justified, made right with God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the wrath of God against sin. By the way, that wrath can't be over in 70 AD. Sinners still will have to pay for their sins. One way or another, God's vengeance on the wicked will always be a truism. Did the judgment take place in 70 AD? Yes. But I don't think it was passed on those who 2,000 years later just began their sinning careers. The Lord has their number. You say, well, we don't have much detail about that. You don't need much detail. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not concerned. I'm not worried. The Lord will take care of business. We shall be saved from wrath, the wrath of God against sin, through him, through that sacrifice of love. So I always say, when people say, well, then, you know, they said to Peter, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, Paul said, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. In other words, we can't be righteous in our deeds, but by just believing in that gospel of grace and love that he has taught us and that Christ paid for, by believing in our hearts, and confessing with our mouth, right? That's what he says. For if with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why the mouth? We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. People that say, I want the salvation of Christ, and I want to be forgiven, and I believe in my heart, but I don't want anybody to know because it's kind of embarrassing. I'll be made fun of at work. Well, that's just evidence. It's lip service. If you really appreciated what the Lord had done, you're not going to let that stop you. You believe with your heart, you confess with your mouth. That's the real thing. And thou shalt be saved. Salvation is such a simple thing. And it's illustrated for us in the love of a mother for her children, who they do love their children unconditionally, because our children all have warts. And we were somebody's child once too. Guess that means we had warts too, you know. And so it goes. We ought to thank God for our mothers. And really, to truly be thankful for mothers that taught us in the ways of God and set good examples for us, that it laid such a groundwork for us to be spared future misery if we would but listen to them and follow their example. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our mothers that thou hast supplied to us, and we would first pray for your grace and your blessing on those that maybe had mothers that were less than what they should have been. And there's a problematic memory that is to be had when these people think of their mothers. And that's a great hurt that is lifelong and is carried throughout their days. And we pray that thou would give those kind of people sustaining grace, because when their mothers and fathers forsake them, you will take them up, but they must come to thee. And it's never too late to come to thee. We thank thee also for mothers who have raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and have set good examples for those children, and have given them advantages in life, so they wouldn't have to suffer the things that they may have suffered if they had not had such an example. We pray for the mothers that are here amongst us in this room, the young mothers that have children that are just starting off. And we pray that thou would bless them with great wisdom and discernment, and that thou would bless their testimony and that of the whole home, for those children would have a blessed, God-fearing upbringing, the one that would produce fruit in their lives and down the road even salvation. And for mothers that are here this morning, that maybe all their children are grown. And we pray for those mothers who are in a different place now, but they never stop becoming mothers. They never stop being concerned for their children and for our children that maybe are not where they ought to be, and maybe spiritually are even outside the faith. We pray for them, and no doubt these mothers pray constantly for them. Father, we would pray that you would hear their prayers and show grace. But whether our children all come to know thee or not, we acknowledge that thou art holy and righteous and good, and without thee we have nothing. And we as parents can do nothing less and nothing more than to point our children to Christ. Open their eyes to the gift that has been pointed to them and enable them to receive it by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.